All right, everybody, hello. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 13, 31. Now we venture into some interesting territory because now we start to study the parables that Christ does not explain, at least not to us. We can see in this passage that he did explain them to the disciples, but by the divine decree or sovereign will of God, however you want to put it, he decided not to put it in the scripture, his descriptions or his explanation. It's almost like when he explained it, he said, Matthew, make sure you don't write this down. You know, don't put it in your letter. So leave that open, Keith, please. Thank you, buddy. And so, so now we venture there. And as we venture into territory that's not interpreted by the Lord, as you would expect, there's going to be a lot of different interpretations. So we're going to try and wade through those. So Matthew 13, 31, let's open up in prayer and thank God for the time we have to hear his word. Being grateful, thankful for instruction in the word of God. Not that anything comes from me, but by his word and his spirit, all of us grow in grace and knowledge. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word, for the grace and truth that you give to us. By means of the Holy Spirit within us, we can understand what your scripture states. When there are many interpretations, Father, and things in the scripture that we can't see very plainly, we just wait patiently for your instruction, looking for other scriptures in the Bible, knowing that we're not alone in this, and knowing that you're not trying to confuse anyone. So thank you, Father, for the plainness of your word and this wonderful life that you have given us that has cost you immeasurably the death and burial of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his resurrection, which we'll be celebrating soon, and so grateful for him, Father. May our hearts burst with gratitude concerning what you have done and stand in awe of you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, I tried actually to fit the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven together in one message. They're real short, you know, but that was impossible. So we'll have to leave leaven until Sunday. The main idea that we're going to look at today, which is the very simple, plain thing that we can gather from the parable of the mustard seed, is that the church would expand and grow vastly. And looking back over 2,000 years of church history, that is exactly what has happened. Whether the growth has been good or bad, well, that depends on your view of history. And it depends upon the time and the people that you're looking at. If you're looking at the popes, say, in the Middle Ages, there's a lot of evil going on. If you're looking at the Reformation, some good, some bad. If you're looking at wars that occurred and that were, you know, the 30 Years' War began with a fight between Protestants. I almost called them Protestants. That's a mixture. But Protestants and Catholics, it didn't end up being a war about that, but it did start as a religious war. A lot of bad things have happened. A lot of good things have happened. We'll deal with that as we go along. So how much good and how much bad, Jesus doesn't say. We're extremely grateful for the two parables that he does explain, at least to us. And in the parable of the wheat and the tares, he doesn't tell us exactly the ratio of how many wheat to how many tares. So how much bad and how much good. The New Testament clearly tells us how each of us, though, can contribute to the good of the church. And that is very clear throughout the rest of the New Testament. So no matter what your interpretation of this parable may be, the fact that you can be a contributor of good to the growth of the church is a fact that just demands your obedience and your study of God's word. So look at Matthew 13:31. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed." Now notice the word "like." That's, we're going to see that in every case here. It is not a mustard seed. It is like a mustard seed. That should be pointed out. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller," not smallest. This is not a superlative. That's very clear in the Greek when you go from a comparative, which is an er, to a superlative, which is an est. It's real clear. So the reason I bring that out is because botanists have discovered smaller seeds than mustard seeds, and so they say, see, the Bible's wrong. He doesn't say it's the smallest seed. And by the way, he uses the Greek term herb. It's the smaller herb seed. So of the herbs that were planted in first century Palestine, the mustard seed is smaller. All right, so there's no argument there. And if someone ever brought that up, no one's ever brought that up to me, but now you're equipped. So this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree. The garden plants there again are herbs. So no, it's not an oak tree, but it's bigger than a basil bush or an oregano bush, right? We're talking about herbs here. So it's greater and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now when he mentions the birds of the air come and nest in its branches, he's quoting Daniel chapter 4, and that quote is about the expansion, the incredible expansion of the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. All right, so this definitely has in mind, I'm not going to go to Daniel 4 for the sake of time, but take my word for it. You can go there and read it, that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and in his dream there's a tree in which it's huge. It reaches to the heights of heaven, and the birds of the air come and rest in its branches. And Daniel interprets the dream as, Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom's going to reach vastly, which it did. And so this is definitely about expansion. Now, it's also likely that these parables were given to the crowd. It's probably nothing we need to set up here, but this is after the wheat and the tares, right? And then we have the mustard seed. We're not isolated with the disciples, that this is actually spoken to the crowd. And yet the explanation would have been given to the disciples alone. He says that he described all of them to them. So, and that's in another gospel. And then if you skip forward with me to 13:51, he says to them, "Have you understood all these things?" And he means all the parables. And they say yes to him. Now, they're not going to say yes. They don't always say yes when he asks if you understand. They're oftentimes quiet. But here they say yes because they do. And why do they understand? Because he explained them. By the sovereign will of God, we do not have the explanation of this parable. As you can imagine, there's a lot of disagreement about what this parable actually means. So let's discuss what possibilities there could be. Is he referring to the literal kingdom of heaven on earth, which will certainly encompass the entire earth? And is that what he has in mind? Is he speaking of the end, after he returns and he's going to establish his kingdom, which is going to be all over? It certainly will be. Or is he referring to the interim age of the church? But all of these parables refer to the mystery age. The fact that the literal kingdom of Christ will come and encompass the earth was no mystery to the Old Testament saints. I'll repeat that. The fact that the literal kingdom of the Messiah, the King, Son of David, would come to earth and be established on the earth so that all men could see it, that it would be righteous and just, was no mystery to the Old Testament prophets. The church was a mystery. So if he's not referring to the literal kingdom of heaven on earth, which he is not, then is he just speaking about the rapid expansion of the church? And I agree somewhat with that. So the church has expanded. Certainly it is all over. It's not in every part of the world. Has the gospel expanded all over the world? It certainly has, especially during the internet age. But it rapidly expanded through Paul and the next generation and the next. It so rapidly expanded in the Roman Empire that it became the official religion in 314 AD. That's very quick. But did it take hold everywhere? I mean, did everybody all of a sudden, not all of a sudden, but even progressing, just give them a couple hundred years, did everybody become good Christians? Not remotely. Well, there's another. This explanation I almost grabbed onto, because this is actually quite true, that the church has infected the world. What I mean by infected is that the values of the church have actually influenced the way we live our lives. The influence of the church has infected or influenced the virtues of the church. The virtues of Christ have influenced greatly the way that the Western people run their government and human rights and all of that. No one can deny that the church has entirely shaped the Western culture. This is even stated by unbelieving historians. This is a quote. This guy is a believer, but I have another book by the guy's admittedly an unbeliever, and he wrote a book called Dominion. His name is a historian named Tom Holland. He's an excellent historian, and he writes this tremendous, it's a rather large book about how Christianity has molded Europe and America. But this is from Glenn Scrivener. He writes this: if you're a Westerner, whether you've stepped foot inside a church or not, whether you've clapped eyes on a Bible or not, whether you consider yourself an atheist, pagan, or Jedi Knight, you are a goldfish, and Christianity is the water in which you swim. Now, he goes, now the reason why he uses goldfish is he uses that as an example. He raises a really fun question, is that does the goldfish know he's in water? Well, the goldfish is swimming around in the little tank. Does he even know what water is? Well, it's kind of the same with us with air. We don't really think about it all the time. It's just we're very grateful that it's there. And so if it's not water, it's air. He brings up a list, Scrivener does in his book: equality, compassion, consent, enlightenment, science, freedom, and progress. All of these virtues have infected the Western mind, and they all come from the revolution that Jesus Christ began. The fact that, you know, in our Declaration of Independence, there are inalienable rights, that comes from Christ. That freedom is a Judeo-Christian principle. And so, yes, it has infected the world. Is that what Christ means by the mustard seed? Well, it's only the West that happened to. The East didn't grab hold of it. So I would say, while this is a tempting interpretation, I wouldn't agree with it. However we do interpret it, if I say, well, you know, I think I know what this means, how would I prove myself right? I don't have the explanation from Christ, but what I do have is the rest of the New Testament. The disciples, so when Jesus, this is what I love about the fact that he doesn't give us the explanation. We know he explained it to the disciples, and then they didn't give us the explanation. But what we have, which they didn't have, is the rest of the New Testament. And so while you come up with whatever your interpretation is, and I'll show you a few that I disagree with, that are real popular, do they fit with the rest of Scripture? And if they don't, your interpretation is wrong. Right? And just, you know, you have to be humble about that. Do they fit with the rest of Scripture? Protestant and evangelical writers are divided over the interpretations of the parables that we do not receive interpretations for. That should not be a shocker to anybody. Evangelical writers are divided over the interpretation of the parables that we don't have interpretations for. There are four of them out of the seven. The parable of the net, Jesus does explain within the parable when he gives it. But for four, we do not have the explanation. So how could we know our own interpretations to be true? We certainly couldn't prove them. And foremost, however, we do have the two parables that are explained. So, and Christ says in Mark 4 that the parable of the sower is what you need to understand the rest. He doesn't say it in those words, but when they ask him in the Gospel of Mark, when the disciples ask him about the parable of the sower, he says, "Do you not understand this parable? If you don't, how will you understand the rest?" So we have to foremost look at the two that are interpreted. And we should not forget that the parables are about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Right? He says that right at the start. To you it has been granted to know, right? Why do you speak to them in parables, they ask. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So we have to anchor ourselves in the two parables that we know. The sower and the wheat and the tares. So let's focus for a minute on the kingdom of heaven. This is important because the kingdom of heaven is no mystery to the Old Testament saints. Certainly it's not a mystery to the first century Jews that John the Baptist and Jesus spoke to or ministered to. They said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." They didn't even explain what kingdom of heaven meant, because they didn't have to. When it comes to earth, when it comes to earth, the kingdom of God will be set upon the earth where all the covenants given to Israel will be fulfilled. It will be a worldwide righteous reign. Righteousness will reign throughout. But this is no mystery to the Old Testament prophets. I know there are, I would say, probably hundreds of scriptures that speak of the coming kingdom of Christ and the coming king. But I'll give you a few. In Isaiah 52:10 on the board, "The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations." Now, a holy arm represents his power. "So the Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God." Now, I pick this one because to the ends of the earth they will see. Isaiah 32:1, "Behold, a king will reign righteously and princes will rule justly." Context is the kingdom of God and Zion. A king will reign righteously and princes will rule justly. Isaiah 32:1. And then Psalm 89:14 says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." So there's no mystery to the fact that, again, going back to Isaiah 52, that it will be seen all over the world, that it will be a righteous reign of a king, which they knew. Prophecy says he's the son of David. And that it would be a reign of righteousness and justice all over the world. Righteousness and justice. The Jews know all about this. So when we interpret it as, well, you know, the world's going to get great, well, there's no mystery in that. And that's why, you know, it's easy to just say, and we'll see this when we get to the leaven as well, to just say, well, what he's talking about here is the church expanding so well and the gospel being promulgated so completely that the whole world becomes good and it starts to look like the kingdom of God a la the church's influence. And, you know, that makes sense to the human mind that the goodness of the church would eventually impact the whole world and change it. But there's problems with that interpretation because of other scripture. Now, the mystery that we have to keep in mind is an age, right? It's not a timeless thing. It's an age. The mystery is an age, and in our case, the age of the church. We'll find out as we, before we get to the end, and I haven't included this because I didn't want anybody to get confused, but in this mystery age, we have to include the tribulational period because the end of the age in the wheat and the tares is judgment. And that doesn't happen until after the tribulation. So we've got there's a little, for dispensationalists, this becomes a bit of a, you know, an add-on. It's not really that. It's just like the mystery age is from the time that Christ begins the church at Pentecost to the time that he comes again. And that's not, the rapture of the church is not included here. It's the rapture isn't a judgment. It's a removal of the church. The judgment comes at the second coming. And so we have an age here, which includes the tribulation. The reason why that's always been confusing to me, and again, I'm tangentializing a little bit, is that the tribulation is no mystery to the Old Testament saints. Only the church was. So, you know, you're going to have to deal with that just as much as anybody does. But the fact that it is an age, in the parable of the sowers, he says the cares of the age. The Greek word aeon, it means age. In the third soil, the thorns that choke the word are the cares of the age. And then in the tares, the judgment comes when? At the end of the age. Same word, aeon. And it means age. So the end of the age is the second coming of Christ. So there's a time limit on this. So, as I said before, many would like to interpret the mustard seed, and in fact the leaven as well, as the growth and prosperity of the word of the kingdom until it affects the entire world and becomes victorious all over the world. It's really a postmillennial view. We talked about postmillennialism yesterday. A quote from one of Eads, and I really love his commentary. This theologian is called Carson. His last name is Carson. He says, Jesus is saying that there is a basic connection between small beginnings taking place under his ministry and the kingdom in its future glory. Right? So Carson is saying that, well, what the mustard seed is about is the fact that Christianity starts off small and then it expands until it affects the whole world. But then Carson goes on to say, quote, no pious Jew doubted that the kingdom would come and that it would be vast and glorious. So what he admits that his take on the parable of the mustard seed is not a mystery. Right? And that's the problem. It's not a mystery to say that the world's just going to get better. Of course the world's going to get better when Christ returns. So some, and I take here now John MacArthur, who has had a great influence in America, and I highly respect John MacArthur's work. But he writes here, quote, the kingdom of heaven, though now very small and seemingly insignificant, would one day grow into a large body of believers. The mustard seed represents the kingdom of heaven, which in the present age corresponds to the church. Jesus's point is that in spite of great opposition represented by the three bad soils and the tares, his kingdom will start small and spread in power and influence to become victorious. I agree with everything he says there until he gets to become victorious. That I don't agree with. And I'll show you why in a second. I thought for sure John MacArthur was a post-millennialist covenant theologian. It turns out he's not. He's a dispensationalist. He actually writes about being a dispensationalist. But I'm hesitant to agree with his interpretation here. It's too optimistic at the power of the church, and it's too optimistic of the human race. Right? Who's going to make this world victorious for Christ? You? Me? The church? Come on. It's Christ who's going to do it. And that is stated passage after passage. So, now, continuing, this will wrap up, I hope, nicely in a few minutes. But some liken the birds that nest in the branches to the birds that are in the parable of the sower. And I was of this interpretation some time ago. I don't like it now. The only reason is because Christ doesn't say that. It's a leap to say that they are the same type. The birds in the parable of the sower are the ones who snatch away the seed, right? So the birds in the parable of the sower are the ones who are snatching away the seed, which is the word of the kingdom. Is it true that there are false teachers in the church? Absolutely. So this is not a horrible interpretation, but Christ doesn't actually say that. The fact that this has actually occurred, well, let's see that. Because if you like this interpretation, well, awesome. Not that it matters what I think, but look at Acts 20, 29. So Paul's in it's a bit of a pastor's conference in Ephesus while he's on his way back to Jerusalem. And it's not at Ephesus, by the way. It's with leaders and elders from Ephesus. In verse 29, he says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And that kind of matches nicely with the parable of the tares. It's the same term. You know, the devil sowed tares in among the wheat. And that same phrase is used here. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Now, that's certainly the characteristics of the birds in the parable of the sower. It's just that Christ doesn't say that. And so if you like this interpretation, then there's nothing wrong with that. It actually fits with Acts 20. But here's the issue, and that we're going to get to this in a second, that when you're interpreting the scripture, if you say, look, those birds in the parable of the mustard seed are the same birds in the parable of the sower, and I am going to take that to my grave, the problem with that is that you're not certain. Okay, so you have other passages that might back it up, but when you start being certain about things you can't be certain about, you open yourself up to falsehood. Because what if somewhere down the line, your certainty that you shouldn't have conflicts with some other passage of Scripture that you're reading? And I've seen this happen time and time again. Take the who John MacArthur is a double predestination guy. Well, what happens when he gets the passages about free will and in faith in Christ alone by your own free will? He's got to tweak them a bit. And he does. He's a very good scholar, but, you know, it conflicts with other passages. And so when that happens, what anybody has to do, and you don't have to be a theologian, you just have to be an everyday Christian who's reading your Bible and trying to get to know the Word of God, is you take a step back and you say, wait a minute, I don't know. And maybe someday God will show it to me, maybe he'll show it to me today, but I need to roll up my sleeves and get back into the Word of God and dig it out. And that's what we call good hermeneutics. My good friend Herman. The fact that what we can say about the tiny mustard seed grows, the birds nesting in the branches, going back to Daniel 4, mean an enormous kingdom, is that the tiny mustard seed grows to a tree, and it means that the church would grow. And it has. It would not remain in Jerusalem. Do you think the disciples thought that it might? Here's the other thing. Did the disciples think that the church would remain Jewish? Now, they shouldn't have, but yet, as you read Acts up to chapter 15, we've got issues. Peter has to be shown. He has to be shown to his own eyes that Gentiles are going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit just like the Jews were at Pentecost. He sees that in Cornelius' house, Acts 10. When he describes that to the brethren in Jerusalem, they're a little uppity about that. What do we find in Galatians 2, where there's a mixture at Antioch between Jews and Gentiles? They start to segregate. Jews won't eat with Gentiles. And there's a great passage there in Galatians 2, where Paul has to call out Peter publicly and say, "Why are you being a hypocrite?" It's awesome. But the church would not remain in Jerusalem. The church would not even remain in the Middle East. The church would go everywhere. And we have the ability, which we should take full advantage of, to look back 2 millennia church history, and we look, wow, the church expanded incredibly. But within it, there is good expansion, some places bad. Remember, there in the parable of the sower, there's 4 kinds of soil. 3 of them were bad. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, the world's full of tares. Tares are not good. They're deceived. The tares would be around the church. The tares would hide in the church, just like we saw Paul tell us in Acts 20. The bad kinds of soil would be in the church and around the church. God has allowed it this way, hasn't he? We know God has allowed it because it wouldn't be this way if he didn't. God is determined that it is to be this way. Remember, God decrees. He predestines. Nothing is a surprise to him. He does what he wills. Nothing happens in the universe without his approval. He approved tares. He approved bad soil, bad people. He didn't create them. He didn't make sin. He didn't make evil. But it is a part of his will. So, pause on that for a second. What do you say? It is God's will that evil exists in this world. No. Why do people say no to that? People use this argument all the time. If your God is so good, why is there evil in the world? Because according to my reason, God should not be like that. Who asked you for your reason? Where in do you think that God up in heaven was like, would this be okay with you if I did this? You know, do you think that he actually goes around asking everybody, would this be okay with you, with you, with you? Because I'm going to act according to my will. I don't want to confuse you or upset you. It's ridiculous. But we do it. I've done it as an interpreter of Scripture, where is my job that I've been hired to do. There's some passages in the Bible that I've come across and say, well, that doesn't make any sense to me. Well, I'm going to give you another explanation, and then I'm going to leave it to the simplest. That's all I can say about it, is that the parable of the mustard seed says that the church is going to expand vastly. I do not believe that it's going to have the effect of making the world so good that the world becomes good. I don't believe that, and there's a reason I don't believe that. Now, perhaps Jesus thought that the disciples would see the church as Israel only, and that they would want it confined to the surroundings of Jerusalem. So you start a church, you think, well, it started with Jews. Our Messiah is a Jew. It's all been prophesied by Jews. It should stay with Jews and it should stay around here. But, you know, that's what Israel was. Israel didn't conquer worldwide. They weren't like Babylon and Assyria and Egypt and Greece and Rome. They weren't like that. They stayed right in their boundaries in the Promised Land. But it's possible. And we know, actually, that the apostles, at the very beginning of the church, thought that the church was for Jews only. Peter had to literally be shown that this was not true. I'm repeating this on purpose. The disciples also seemed glued to Jerusalem. Go to Acts chapter 8. This is our next chapter. We're studying the book of Acts, chapter by chapter, in our Zoom meeting, which, by the way, our Zoom meeting has evolved into an inductive Bible study. And after we're done with Acts, we're going to do a study on apologetics, which we're all excited for. I'm as excited as anybody. So if you want to join us, Mondays at 3 p.m., everything's at 3 p.m. now. I find that wonderful. All right, everything's at 3, except for Sundays. Sunday at 3 is my power nap, so that's also a great event. But Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, which is the great man Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Notice, kind of tucked in here in the B part of verse 1, is that the persecution sent them out of Jerusalem. But we know in the Great Commission, in the end of Matthew chapter 28, the end of the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus told them, go and make disciples of all the nations, right? He told them, go. But we find here, all the way through Acts 8, which is years after the beginning of the church, years have gone by, they're still huddled in Jerusalem. And it seems here that God's bringing the persecution to push them out. Get going. And they do. And then, of course, and it's beautiful, right? What happens in chapter 8? Saul of Tarsus to chapter 9 becomes Paul the Apostle. And God sends him out to all the Gentile nations throughout Europe and Asia. And, you know, God pushed him out. So, it's a possible interpretation. This one I liked a little. I liked somewhat other than to say that, well, more specifically than the fact that the church expands, is that, you know, God wanted the disciples to know, or Jesus wanted the disciples to know, that the church was going way farther than just Israel, and it was going to include the Jews. All right. So all of that leads us to interpreting the Bible. And this is where I'm going to pause for a second and just kind of help all of us as we're being interpreters. Your pastor is not going to have the time within, if he lived 10 lifetimes, to get through the entire Bible in his, from his pulpit. Not if he teaches it the way it should be taught. We go line by line, and it takes time. And that's the way it should be done, in my opinion. And so what's best for a believer is that they continue. Because we're down to 3 hours a week. It's still pretty good for a church. I think at 4 hours, we were probably the only church left in America that did that. But 3 hours of monologue Bible study is still probably more than a lot. But, you know, you've got 4 other days of the week in which you are in your relationship with God. Right? And that means a relationship means communication. And communication definitely includes prayer. But I'm a firm believer that every day you should have a certain amount of time spent in God's Word. You can re-listen to messages that come from your church. You can listen to other pastors. You can listen. Some pastors I've heard in the past didn't want their people listening to other pastors. I don't care. You can listen to everybody. If you think they're better than me, that's awesome, because a great many of them are. But, you know, to expose yourself daily to the Word of God is extremely important. And even if you are, like, listening to podcasts or listening to other pastors from their churches, you have to be able, because you're responsible for your own truth in your own head. And you have to be careful when you interpret Scripture. So if someone you're listening to gives you a post-millennial view, or the view that we looked at today, that the church, the gospel from the church is going to do so great that the world's going to change into almost a Garden of Eden, and then Christ is going to return. Well, you've got to be able to handle that on your own. Now, you can come and ask me. I'm excited to answer questions like that. I'm actually myself and one of our members is working on a question like that right now, and I would love to help you with that. But what I would also love you to do is to become a reader of the Scripture. And so that what gets us to this topic. Hermeneutics, it's really a smart way of saying interpretation. Right? That's what it is. It's the art and science of Bible interpretation. It comes from a Greek word that means to interpret. This phrase, actually, I get from Alistair Begg, which he says it in his wonderful, rich Scottish accent that I wish I had. I think anybody who talks like that would have a huge following. Not that that's what I'm after. But the plain things are the main things. And he actually, then he says the main things are the plain things. But just to simplify, the plain things are the main things. The main things in the Scripture are in no way needing some kind of fanciful interpretation. They're really plainly put. Things like the deity of Christ, which became a real issue very early on. It was probably the first big issue in the church. Do you know why it became an issue? Because people use their reason. We don't use reason when we come to the Scripture. Does it make sense to anyone that that man would be infinite God? No, it doesn't make sense to anyone. But he is, because the Scripture plainly states it, that Jesus Christ is God, that he's the Son of God. So the plain things are the main things. Now, there are certainly places in the Scripture where we have to do some digging and some real hard work. But that's where your pastor comes in. It's a gift that God has given to the church, because for a lot of people, they don't have time or the education to do stuff like that. But so don't get me wrong. The Bible is not always plain, but most of the time it is. Let me give you a quote from one of my hermeneutical textbooks, which is called The Introduction to Biblical Hermeneutics. And this one of the authors, his name is Silva, and he writes this. While there are indeed some passages of Scripture that, because of their subject matter, are intrinsically difficult to understand, most passages do not belong in this category. I'll repeat that. While there are indeed some passages of Scripture that, because of their subject matter, are intrinsically difficult to understand, most passages do not belong in this category. Most. I'll give you I put the next line on the board. Fundamentally, the Bible is quite a simple and clear book. Now, this is by a guy who's written a textbook on hermeneutics. This is in his introduction. And when you buy his book, he tells you that you're sinful and ignorant. So he says, we, however, are sinful and ignorant. Whether because of our limitations or our laziness, we often fail to bridge the distance that separates us from the biblical text, and that is what gets us in trouble. Laziness. Somebody already told me what that passage means, so I know what it means. You sure? Shouldn't you go check? Nah. I like what I heard. It sits right in my soul. It's fine. Laziness. And ignorance. I don't want to read the Bible every day. I don't like reading. Well, so, okay. Then you don't know what's in it. You think that's going to come up at the judgment seat of Christ if you're a believer? I don't think it would. I just don't want to read it. I don't want to spend the time. I'm busy. I don't want to go to church. I like sleep in. Oh, whatever the case is. It's going to cause ignorance, and that's the problem. It's not that the Bible's complex. It's that people just don't want to know it. And there's nothing really you can do with that other than to try and pray for them and speak to them and try to inspire them. God has given us church pastors or church-age pastors and teachers to guide them. But laziness is not checking. Ignorance is not listening. We should pause and talk about this a bit. So let's look at three. I'm going to give you three traps. There's many. There's out of many. But here are three very common traps that you and I can easily avoid. I'm guilty of all of these, right? So I'm over the years, I'm far less guilty of them than I was. But that's because I want to know what's in the scripture. Back years ago, I was behind someone else's pulpit, and I wanted to impress people more than I wanted to be true. Those two things competed, but when it came down to it, you know, I wanted to impress, you know, and I don't care about that anymore. It's wonderful how God can mature us to just want Him. I just want the truth from the Scripture, and as you know, I am absolutely willing to say I have no idea what that means. I just don't know. And when somebody says, well, this is the truth about this passage, I'll be like, well, where did you get that from? Please share it. I'm not, and I don't get argumentative. I'm 100% Irish. I don't argue anymore. This is a miracle in and of itself. The Shagrus love to, they argue over anything. They'll just say 2 and 2 is 5 just to get you in a fight. Don't talk politics or religion with anybody with the last name Shagru. It is a losing battle. But you know, I don't want to argue. I want to know the truth. And if, you know, the truth is here. So first is desire. This is interpreting according to what you want it to say. Isn't that common? You know, this is what I want it to say. I got these from the context of a pastor who was teaching, wives, submit yourself to your husbands as unto the Lord in Ephesians 5. And so what wives are going to say, well, I don't know about that. You know, I don't like that. In our culture, it's totally against the modern culture. So that's a great example. I don't want it to be that way. But that's not objectively reading and accepting plainly what the Scripture says. I say, what does the Greek say about that? Exactly the same. I even remember the Greek verb is hupotasso. It means to submit. Like a general over a sergeant. You know, that kind of submission. It's a military word, hupotasso. So anyway, your desire. Then comes your logic. This is interpreting according to what you think it should say. As if you are so smart. I've been guilty of all three, as I said. Here is where your reason comes into view, and you conclude things that you don't think God would say or do. God wouldn't do that. Now, one of the arguments that God is evil is His cleansing of the promised land. Right? People use that argument, and they say, well, God sent the Jews in there to do genocide. How dare He? God would never do that. He's a good God. But do you know Genesis 15? They'll say, no. And do you know that God gave that whole region 400 years to repent of their evil? Do you weep when the Nazis were destroyed at the end of World War II, do you weep for them? Because those people in Canaan were very much the same, sacrificing children. They're evil people. That God said, your time is up, and I am giving this land to my people. Or you say, well, God wouldn't do that. Well, I stand by the word of God. Here's another thing. Would you sacrifice your son for your enemy? Would you sacrifice, actually put to death your own child to save your enemy? You would not. But God did. That's why God says in Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are from the earth, so are my ways, higher than your ways. Don't interpret by logic. And then lastly, experience. Experience is interpreting according to your tradition. Now, when I first became born again and saved, I tried to show the Bible to my Catholic family. But the tradition of Catholics is you don't read the Bible. I mean, you open it up and demons fly out. You know, you don't touch that book. It's, you know, for the priest. So, you know, you're dealing with tradition. Tradition says, I already know that. Tradition says, my grandfather told me, or my old pastor told me that, and it's good enough for me. Here you allow what you have learned about a passage in the past to be your only and true interpretation. Is it real? Now, it may be, and awesome if it is, but have you checked? Because if you haven't, that's laziness. As my good friend Silva, the guy who wrote the hermeneutics textbook, said, the problem is our laziness. This could also refer an experience to horrible experiences people have had in the past, in which people who did horrible things to them used scripture to justify it. And people have done that. Like a man who beats his wife in front of his kids and then he uses Ephesians 5 as justification for it. I've heard of that actually happening. Or a man who neglects his family and he picks up Bible verses and ignores others. And then, so you could have a just against the Bible itself by your experience. You don't want anything to do with it. But then again, you're distancing yourself from God. And that's a wrong hermeneutic. When a passage is interpreted in many different ways, this is what you can know. And I know you don't have a shelf full of commentaries like I do, but when I check, and for this parable, this one and the next one, the mustard seed, well, actually all four of the uninterpreted ones, but the mustard seed and the leaven, which I've delved into lately, really good expositors have different ideas. And that tells me something. Every time I see it, people don't really know. But what we can know is the plain thing. Like Pastor Begg said, we can know the plain thing. The plain thing is that the mustard seed starts small and then it expands. And Jesus is telling the disciples, the church is going to thrive all over the world. Some of it will be good and bad. We know that from experience. But this was basically saying that the church is going to expand. Look at this passage in Isaiah 66:2. Almost done. Isaiah 66:2. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. See, oftentimes when people are arguing interpretation, they're not trembling. And this is a word that would mean awe. Like, just, aren't we so privileged to have the word of God? All right, maybe we disagree on what the birds mean, and maybe we disagree even on what the parable means. But isn't it awesome that we have the parable? And why don't we explore together and see if we can come to a greater and deeper conclusion? And that's trembling at the word of God. And I wish that for all of us. Now, getting back to the interpretation about, well, the church is going to expand, the gospel is going to expand so magnificently that the world's going to be changed for good. However, the scripture sees the world getting worse as the end of the age approaches, not better. And that's 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. So we've got about 5 minutes left. I'm willing to go read them. So let's go read them. So go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, sorry. So if you get that more rosy interpretation, and I thought everybody who had this interpretation was a postmillennialist. I found out that that's not true. Some dispensationalists who are premillennialists think that the world's just going to get better and better and better because of the church. And I just don't see it in Scripture. But so here's a passage that they would have to contend with. I would just take it literally and here say that, no, the world's just going to get worse and worse until the tribulation happens. And then that's the worst time of the earth, Jacob's trouble. And then the second coming, then the world gets better. But anyway, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So, yeah, that this in latter times. And latter times is always in the future. All right, so look at 2 Timothy 3. 3:1. Hey, this one's even more explicit. It's the last letter that Paul wrote, by the way. But realize this, 2 Timothy 3:1, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, pretend to be religious, although they have denied its power. They've denied the power of real godliness. Avoid such men as these. So the phrase here, last days in 1 Timothy 4:1, latter times, that always pointing to the future. And so that does not look like a post-millennial view. Jesus says in Luke 18:1, it's actually not verse 1, it's another verse, but that's a typo, but it is in chapter 18. He says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's a rhetorical question, isn't it? What's the obvious answer? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? This is after he tells a parable of the woman who had to nag the judge to get justice. And he said, if you keep asking your Father, he will bring justice for you. And then he says, but, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So what's our application out of all of this? We've done a lot of I've done a lot of talking to very basically say my interpretation of the parable of the mustard seed is that the church is going to expand. I could have been done with that in about 3 minutes. But that's how it is. Application-wise, the church does grow. And within the church, there has been good and bad. The bad of the church is splashed all over the news when it's discovered, but the good can grow within the church, and I want to be a contributor to the good. And how can that happen? I just kind of rifle these off. How do you contribute to the good of your church? Right? This is church by church. You and I can't go around bettering churches that we're not members of. We can't go invade the First Baptist Church of Salem and say, all right, what are you guys teaching? What do you do? What are your programs? How can we help you improve them? It's none of our business. If you're members of a local assembly, that's where you contribute good, in your church. First off, it's obvious, spiritual growth, your own personal spiritual growth. You know, study God's Word filled with the Spirit. Apply God's truth filled with the Spirit. Grow spiritually. Secondly, serve your church. Serve the local church in your spiritual gift in whatever capacity is available. You know what this means? sacrifice, to serve your local church in whatever capacity is available. It is very, seems very true that 20% of the people do 80% of the work in any church. And, you know, you wish that it would, those numbers would, one would go up, though the other goes down, right? Volunteerism means sacrifice. There's no way around it. You have to give up something, time, something you want to do to serve your local church. Spiritual growth, serve your local church. Pray. Pray for the members of your church, their needs, and how you can help them grow in their own spiritual walk. Pray for more people to come to your church. Pray for an influence in the world around us. In our neighborhood around here, and you know, maybe we can figure out ways to help people come, but pray for that and to be very serious about that. Here's another thing. Be thankful for your church. Just don't take it for granted. Be thankful for your church. And if you're not thankful for the one you're at, find one and be thankful for it. Two more. Give grace to its members. We're all sinners here. We fall on our faces. Sometimes we do it at church. Sometimes we do it in front of each other. Give grace to your members. And finally, be an example to the flock. Be an example to the flock. So grow up spiritually, serve the church, pray for those in the church, pray for those to come, be thankful for your church. I think that's a big one. Give grace to its members and be examples to the flock. Church is going to grow whether it's good or bad, and it is our business to make it good. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace, and thank you for the truth that comes through these parables in Matthew 13. We pray, Father, that you lead us to any rightness, correct any wrongness that we have considered here today, and just lead us to the proper interpretation as we continue to handle some interesting passages. Guide us by your Spirit, Father. Help us to discover things together, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.